Now, for the past number of weeks, we've been looking at the prologue, the introduction to John's Gospel. And we come this morning to the final paragraph of that prologue, that introduction. So our text is John chapter 1, verses 15 through to 18. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." Literally, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And now may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be so directed and controlled by your Holy Spirit that they are acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Elgar, the composer, has a famous and popular work, Enigma Variations. The variations are called Enigma Variations because they are a counter-melody to a well-known tune which Elgar refused to identify, and his secret died with him. There are 14 variations altogether, and 13 of them refer to friends of the composer. The 14th variation is a self-portrait. Perhaps the best known and the best loved of the 14 variations is the one entitled Nimrod. And Nimrod depicts a friend of Elgar who surely must have been a wonderful person if the music correctly portrays him. It is really quite sublime. Until well on into the theme there is a sudden jolt, and the character so beautifully described in the music suddenly topples from his pedestal, and we think he's about to fall. But after a moment, he recovers. John, the Gospel writer, who of course is the same as John the Apostle, has been describing for us two of his friends. The one is a character who stands in the shadow of the other, who is the most important person in all the world to John. The first character is John the Baptist. The great one, the second character, is Jesus, the very Word of God. Well, we look then this morning at the closing sentences of John's prologue to his Gospel, which summarize all that he's been saying about this sublime person, the living Word of God. We have 3 points this morning, and the first is the uniqueness of Christ. Most of us, indeed all, except the very musical, hear a piece of music, but then we forget it. However, I was listening to the radio the other day, and the broadcast was about a musician who heard for the first time a work by one of the great composers, and for weeks that work lived on in his head. He just couldn't get rid of it. And he searched the music shops in vain to try and find a copy of the music. And then at last, he found the score, and triumphant he took it home to play it to himself all over again. John the Apostle seems to have felt like that about John the Baptist. For John the Apostle had at one time been a disciple of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist clearly had had a profound effect upon him. 60 years before, and that's a long time, isn't it? 60 years. But 60 years before, the Baptist had testified about Jesus. And what John the Baptist has said is still ringing in the ears and the heart of the other John, his one-time disciple, and now the aged apostle of Christ. And so he writes, I wonder if you noticed, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying. We would have expected him to write, John testified. John cried out and said. The past tense. because after all, John the Baptist had been beheaded 60 years before. He's long since passed on and gone to his reward. But John the Apostle doesn't use the past tense. He uses the present tense. Why does he write, John the Baptist testifies concerning Jesus? He cries out, saying. Why make it sound as if it's still happening, still going on, 60 long years since it happened? There's only one answer, and all the commentators and scholars are agreed. John the Baptist's words are still ringing in his ears. They are still echoing in his heart. The verb, he cries out, is the same verb used of the Lord Jesus crying out in agony on the cross. It's only used 4 times in the whole Bible, and it refers to something that comes from the depths of one's heart. A solemn cry that causes people to stop and listen. The kind of cry you can never forget. Oh, that the words that come from this pulpit, from all who stand and preach here, were words like that. Words that come from the very depth of the soul. Words that are a cry from the heart. Words that live on and on and on. I recall meeting a man about 20 years after I'd heard him preach a sermon. He wasn't a minister, but on this occasion he was preaching and he gave a very fine address, and I was deeply impressed. At the time I had no chance to speak to him, but 20 years later we met, and I reminded him of the address that he had given on that particular occasion. He'd forgotten all about it, so I jolted his memory, and he began to remember, and then I gave him the 4 points and told him what an enormous help the address had been to me. And his wife told me a little time later that day that he had been deeply moved. He'd never dreamed that any sermon of his would live on like that in someone's heart. And it's been like this all down the years for John the Apostle. His old teacher, John the Baptist, preached sermons that lived on and on and on in his heart, so vividly that he can still hear that voice and recall the words. That is powerful preaching, if ever there was powerful preaching. And I have to make this comment, and I make it sorrowfully, that there are subjects that I've preached on over the past 5 years, and it's perfectly plain to me, and to anyone who gives it a thought, that it has been mere hot air and wasted breath. Seed that fell by the wayside, and the birds came and ate it up. Or else seed that began to grow, but was choked by weeds and thistles and the cares and riches of this life. Or else scorched by the heat of a little opposition. And I have to confess to you that if I have one desire before God, it would be to preach just one single sermon which 60 years later would still be ringing in the heart of one person, because it has been the pure word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. But I've taken subjects which I believe are dear to the heart of God, for they are central to the truth of God. And I say it again, it is clear, abundantly clear, that I was wasting my time and yours, for not a word has been heeded. But to return to our text, what words were they that lived on in John's heart and soul? Words that spoke about the uniqueness of Christ. This was he of whom I said, he comes after me. He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Just in a word, notice that virtually all John's verbs when speaking of Christ in this prologue, this introduction, are in the imperfect tense. Verse 1, 3 times, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Verse 2, he was with God. Verse 4, in him was life, and so on, right through the first 18 verses. And John, as he writes, is emphasizing the eternity of Christ. And the tense he uses is called the continuous imperfect, and it speaks of something going on and on and on, something that's always been. Now, you could never speak like that about a normal person, because we live for 30 or 40 or 50 or 70 years and then we die. But Jesus, he always was, and he always will be. And so John cries out, not this is he, but this was he. Now, in our culture today, we tend to emphasize, don't we, the up-and-coming young man. And so often the old boy has to step to one side and make way for the dynamic young fellow who's grabbing all the headlines. So hard for us then to imagine a culture where the very opposite was true. In John the Baptist's day, the older man always had the precedence, always. The older you were, the more respect, the more veneration. And anyone who was younger than you always came behind you. There were no exceptions to that rule. And so John the Baptist's disciples had been very taken aback when John began to make way for someone who had come after him. In their thinking, John was more important than this Nazarene because John came first. Jesus was younger and appeared after John had become established in the land as a preacher. Why on earth should John prefer someone to himself who came after himself? It wasn't right. It was all wrong. So John explains the uniqueness of Christ. He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. He is from eternity. He was in the beginning with God. Indeed, he was God. And that is his uniqueness. But then secondly, the fullness of Christ. Now, I admit sometimes, though it's a very good translation, but sometimes I get irritated with the New International Version. And verse 16 is an example. It says, "From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another." But the correct translation is, "From his fullness have we all received grace upon grace." Doesn't say anything about the fullness of his grace. That's pure conjecture and actually changes the meaning. The NIV's translation, to be perfectly honest, is easier to accept because it's a weaker translation than the original. It makes fullness stand for forgiveness and mercy, grace. But the literal meaning of John's original Greek is far stronger than that. John is saying we have all received his fullness. And that word fullness means his Godhead. And all the qualities of Godhead that are in Christ. For our New Testaments teach us that all the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ in bodily form. There's nothing about God, his righteousness, his holiness, his life, his love, his justice, his wisdom, his power, his purity, that you and I need for our salvation that is not poured fully into the man, Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ possesses everything of God that we need. There is not a single thing, nothing that you and I require which is not to be found in Christ. Obviously, grace is included, but it's more than grace. It's grander and wider and mightier even than grace. For holiness and righteousness and justice and power are included. Now, the great question is, who has received this fullness of Christ? Does John mean himself when he says we have all received of the fullness of Christ? Does he mean himself? Does he include the other 11 apostles? Does he mean certain Christians he know who are special Christians? From his fullness have we all received? The answer is simple. The verb and the tense is exactly the same as in verse 12 where it said, "To all who received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name." So we have this astonishing statement, truly staggering, that those who have received Christ have received his fullness. Now, do you see why I say the New International Translation is actually easier to accept? The correct translation is mind-bending. And I want to draw out just one or two implications. And the first is this, that apart from Christ, you and I are paupers, mere beggars. Apart from him, we have nothing. Oh, we may have a good job. We may have a good name. We may have a bit of money banked away or invested, but when it comes to things that really matter, the way we'll enter eternity, the way we'll be in eternity, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing. And nothing means precisely that, nothing. As the great old hymn has it, nothing in my hand I bring. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Vile, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. And the second implication is this. As soon as you or I forsake Christ, we have nothing. I'm thinking of a man, I'm thinking of a woman, who once followed close to the Saviour. I'm thinking of someone who was once ardent and warm in their love for Christ, but then something else, someone else, caught their eye, and they turned aside from Christ to try and grasp something that was not his will. Oh, my friend, in vain, utterly in vain. You thought to find pure water in that well, but there was only bitter water there. You thought to find treasure that would make you rich, but there were only false counterfeit coins there, and now you're poor. You thought to pluck sweet fruit from a forbidden tree, but it was poisonous, and it's made you sick, near to death. For apart from Christ and away from Christ, we can find nothing. And yet another implication from this was that in Christ we have everything we need. Now that there are all sorts of mischievous teachings around which tell you that after you have received Christ, you must now go on and receive something else, something more, that Christ is not enough. That kind of teaching was already in the early church, and Paul wrote a whole letter to the church at Colossae to explode that falsehood. And John explodes it here. Have you received Christ? Have you opened your heart and received the dear Son of God to be your Lord and your Savior? Then if Christ has come in, he comes in all his fullness. And what, tell me, what more can anyone want in this life more than the very fullness of Jesus Christ? And it borders on the blasphemous to suggest we need anything more than the Word of God made flesh, in whom the fullness of God resides in bodily form. Take then this mighty truth of the gospel to heart. You'll need the old King James Version. Look it up and write the correct translation of verse 15 in the margin. From his fullness have we all received. And ponder that. You see why I say it's mind-bending, staggering, immense truth, and we bow beneath its weight. But then thirdly, the grace of Christ. Now I haven't really left myself time to deal with grace and truth and grace upon grace, but let's try very quickly. John Newton has as good a definition of grace as we'll find. You remember that John Newton was a cursing, swearing, drunken seaman who traded in slaves, seizing them from the west coast of Africa and taking them across the Atlantic to sell in the New World. And on a return voyage on one occasion, Christ spoke to him, and he surrendered to the Lord, and Christ embraced him, and his whole life was changed from squalor and sin and violation of human rights. And he wrote about that change in words we know and love. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. grace. But it's important to keep truth alongside grace. You see, what happens to us is this. We meet someone and we get to know that person and we feel we like them. We become friends. And then out of the blue, we discover something about them we didn't know before. And we get an awful shock. We never dreamed that our new friend could have been such a rotter, such a dog, such a bitch. And the truth we have discovered changes our attitude, and we cool off and prefer to find ourselves another friend. Not so the Lord Jesus. He is full of grace and truth. He knows the worst about you and me. He knows what no one else knows except you and me. He sees us for what we are. We can't deceive him the way we can deceive others and pull the wool over their eyes. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He knows our lives. It's all clear and plain to him. But does he give us the kick? Does he reject us? He balances perfectly grace with truth. He loves us still in spite of all. He loves us still. Now that's just one tiny drop of the meaning of this wonderful phrase, grace and truth. You were all invited the other Monday to go and look at the plans for the hall extension, not the back of the church. That's all through and past and well on, and we're laying the foundation stone on Saturday, but the hall extension. And Clifford Lee was in 109 Hamilton Road for them to inspect and pass on your comments. And I imagine some of you went. I wasn't able to go. I'm getting a special viewing tomorrow night. Now, they're not the building. They're just the plans. We have those plans, and we can see what the building is going to be like. But we haven't got the building, just the plans. When John speaks about the law here and says the law was given through Moses, he's really referring to a set of plans. He's referring, you see, to the whole Jewish religion, the temple and its sacrifices and its priesthood and all its complicated ceremonials. And he says that Jewish religion of the Old Testament was given through Moses. But grace and truth came into being through Christ, and the verb is the same used in the early verses of Christ acting in creation. Grace and truth came into being through Christ. It means that the majestic structure that God planned to build has now been built. The law was the plans, but Christ is the building. And the work he has done is characterized by grace and truth, the two hand in hand, so that in his presence, in his body, all there is founded upon and built with grace and truth. Sometimes we think that we can have fellowship without truth, but that isn't real fellowship. And sometimes we think we can have truth without love, and that's perhaps even worse, if one can be worse than the other. And so Christ sets a rule for us. He gives us a guide for our accession, for our committees, for our work, for our homes, for our families, for our organization, for our marriages, for all our relationships with each other, in our leisure, in our work, in our church, in our homes, grace and truth. The way he is, we must be. And then finally, grace upon grace. Literally, it means grace instead of grace. And this is the force of this phrase, that you and I have a billionaire for a father. And he's given us a checkbook. And we have enough resources to spend and spend and spend and never run out. And we go to the heavenly bank each day and we say, Father, it's going to be a hard day today. I need strength for today, please. I've got struggles before me to do the right. Will you give me fresh strength, a fresh supply, please? And he smiles, and he gives us the strength that we need as we cash in the check of our prayers. But by 11 o'clock in the morning, we've used up all the strength he gave us. So what do? Let me tell you what I do again and again. I stagger on for the rest of the day, powerless. And what ought I to do? I'll tell you. I ought to have gone straight back to the bank and said, Father, I've used all the strength you gave me this morning at 7:30. Can I cash another check? And grace upon grace, he smiles and says, yes, my child, here it is. And by lunchtime, I'm broke again. But grace upon grace, I dash back to the heavenly bank. I mean, I turn to him just where I am and hand in another check, and he honors it, for he's my father and a billionaire. Grace upon grace. And I meet Christians, and they've been living on 10 pence worth of grace a day for years. And they're weak, and they're feeble, and they're joyless, and they're powerless. And some bright, psyched-up character comes along and says, you need a special experience of the Holy Spirit. That's what's wrong with you. And he gets them all tied up in knots about this, that, and the other, and speaking in tongues. And John cries out, stop, wait a minute. You've received all the fullness of Christ by the Holy Spirit. You received Christ. Then you received his fullness. And it's grace and truth, and grace upon grace, and grace upon grace. Stop living on 10 pence worth of grace a day. Spend, man, spend, woman. Come to God and plunge your hand in, and take out as much grace as you can to fill your heart. And when it's used up, come back for more, and for more, and for more. Indeed, if we don't use it, it begins to dry up. It's like a flower that blooms on and on, but only as you pluck the blooms. Leave the flower unplucked, and it goes to seed. But keep on plucking, and it keeps on blooming. That's grace upon grace. I wonder, do we know this Jesus of whom John is writing? Do you know his uniqueness? Have you received him, and therefore do you have his fullness, the fullness of Christ? And what of his grace, grace and truth, and grace upon grace? The uniqueness of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the grace of Christ. Do you love him more than anything else? How much do you love him?